If you could turn to Isaiah 64, perhaps you're still there. Just a quick note, when I think I must have made an error in sending the information about the sermon, but unless they were planning on three sermons today, the one this afternoon at 2 o'clock was intended to be God's sovereign work in softening hearts. If you really want, we could work one in between now and 2 o'clock on hardening, but so I must have made a mistake. So that, again, if you get tired of this morning, this afternoon, it'll be on softening, which is what we need. We live in a world that, again, as we heard last week, that is far different. It's changing than the world that we have, it seems, have grown used to. And in some ways, it's shocking how far our nation has descended, spiraled down, even just in the last 10 years. And you might want to limit it to 8 years. But it is shocking what is going on in our nation. It is also shocking what is going on in the churches. And by the word church, I'm using the word loosely. Anybody with a sign on the door that says church, I'm just meaning that. It is just shocking what is going on. Just the wholesale leaving of Scripture. The wholesale dismissal of the Word of God to take up what will bring the praise of men. And yet, what has happened a couple weeks ago by the Supreme Court declaration did not come out of nowhere. And not really focusing on that so much, but what is happening in our nation and in our churches is either a work of God in hardening hearts, or it's simply men just going their own way. In other words, for some reason, we tend to get the idea that all the good things come from God and all the uncomfortable things, well, they come from sinful men. Even in Reformed churches, the sovereignty of God is really not held very tightly. We have it in our creeds, we have it here, we have it there, but we don't come to grips with it. We don't mind a sovereign God as long as he stays at arm's reach. He keeps cars from crashing into me, and so on. What we don't want is a God who is sovereign over our hearts. We push, we fight, we scream, no! But that is the only God there is. It is not that he just dwells in the heavens, but the living God is present in every location, and that includes in this room. He is sovereign over every location that he is. He is sovereign over every heart in this room and every heart in this world. And I would argue that there has been a hardening in our nation, a hardening in the churches, and a hardening on individuals. And it is not an accident. It is not just something that just sort of happens. But this is our God. He is sovereign over absolutely everything. Can something happen unless God, shall we say, permits it? Or has he planned it from all eternity? And we say no. This is the one and only true God. And I'll just give a very short, unless the Lord provokes. But I would argue that the problem with our nation has started with the churches. The nation is really only goes to where the church goes. The nation is supposed to have the church as salt and light. But when the church stops being salt and light, what's going to prevent the nation from spiraling down? Our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. Our issue is not with the Supreme Court. Our issue is with the supreme and living God who is sovereign over every heart. And he is the one, I think, that the church must deal with and come face to face with him to seek him, because this is what the scripture. And so if you look at the first point, and it's coming from Psalm 63:17, we just don't have time, you know, to deal with every aspect here in the text. So we pick out some verses, so to speak. But notice Isaiah as just the cry of his heart. What is he crying for? Lord, I mean, look down in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? You know, where is the God of old? Where have you been? Where are you? And then he says, oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Why did Israel not fear the Lord? It is because the Lord had hardened their heart. The worst judgment while we're living is for God to harden our heart and to turn us over to ourselves and to the reign and rule of sin. Again, we don't like that because we think that we are in control. But notice the text again. Why do you make us wander from your heart, from your ways, and harden our hearts so that we do not fear you? What is the problem in America? What is the problem in the churches? What is the problem with our own hearts today if we don't fear the Lord? If we take this text seriously, the sovereign Lord of the universe is turning us over to our own desires and our own sinful hearts. He is hardening us as a judgment. And so, yes, he does harden believers. He does harden unbelievers, but in a different way and for different purposes. Now, I mentioned Isaiah crying out to the Lord. When Isaiah chapter 6, you know, the famous passage where Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon the throne, and he had the seraphim on either side singing in this beautiful song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah was just broken inside from a sight of this holy God. And he just, woe is me. He pronounced a woe upon himself. And he just crumbled, so to speak, inside as he stood before this picture or in the presence of the holy Lord. And we know that the thresholds were shaking just at the mere voice of these angelic beings who were crying out. Isaiah, again, he just, oh, I am unclean, and I live among an unclean people. And then the tongs were taken to take a coal from the altar to apply to his lips, as he said he had sinful lips. And all of this was preparation for Isaiah, for a ministry. Now just think, this was preparation for Isaiah. For what? Remember in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And you would expect for Isaiah to go out and to have a ministry where, who knows, nations would be converted after having a sight of the Lord like this. But here is what he's told to do. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Imagine getting that as your ministry. And so Isaiah's question, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That was the ministry that Isaiah was given. Go, therefore, and preach that the peoples would be hardened. Now think, is this the same God? We know that God does not change. Is it possible that this could be going on? Not that Isaiah was sent, not that we have prophets in our day, but could it be that the people are being hardened in our day across the land? We wonder, how can that group or that denomination, how can they go and how can they do that? Could it be that the Lord is turning them over to the sinfulness of their own hearts? I think most people, or a lot of people, probably most, not necessarily here, would say, take a sigh of relief and say, you know, that's just the Old Testament. Jesus would never do that. If you can turn to Matthew chapter 11, or listen, either way, but Matthew 11, 25. And just before that, he is denouncing the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And he was saying, woe to them. He's saying to people that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for them because of how they had treated Christ. And then in verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There is Jesus praising the Father for hiding the things from the wise. That is our Lord Jesus. Even though the modern day is not exactly liking that. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, I've always heard that Jesus spoke in parables in order to teach people, in order to make them more understandable. The idea of a parable is to lay something alongside, you know. So it's a way of teaching, a manner of instruction. But the scripture said, giving us the words of Jesus, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He spoke in parables in order to hide the scriptures from them, from certain people, the Israelites. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. In John 12, without turning there, Jesus is again said to be preaching in order to harden. And John 12 tells us the one that Isaiah saw in John 12, 41. It was the Lord Jesus that he saw in Isaiah 6. And so we have a hardening ministry from the Old Testament. We have a hardening ministry in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, in the familiar verses, starting in verse 18, I know this is not the most cheerful message you've ever heard, and yet this is what is going on in our day. I am not a prophet, but the scriptures declare absolute truth to us and reveal what is actually going on underneath all the external things we see. Romans 1:18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So the picture is given to us. Every human being knows there's a God. In reality, there's no such thing as an atheist. There are just some who fight harder, some who suppress more truth about God. Verse 20, they are without excuse. And then notice, they have not honored God. They don't give thanks to God. In verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now notice, if I could try to be just as clear on this as I can. Paul does not use the language we use today, but he is very descriptive here. And at times when young children are around, it's probably good to not use the language as well. And so we'll try to avoid language, but just reading the scripture here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then skipping to verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but to give approval to those who practice them. In our nation, and in, again, the churches, using the word loosely, when we see the scripture like this, what does it teach us? We don't have to wait for the judgment of God to come. It is already here. It is not that they're turned over to a sin and then way later the judgment will come, but the sin itself is the judgment of God. Isn't that what that text is teaching us? He turns them over to those things as judgment. And so people are running around saying, we're free, we're free. See, we can do these things and we have no consequences. Their sin itself is the consequence. I don't know if you remember much of anything from last week. But the weight of eternity says this: the sin you commit now will be forever with you, unless Jesus Christ removes it, unless Christ takes it upon himself. And so the weight of judgment, again, it is upon us now. Our nation has been under judgment for many, many years. Spiritually speaking, we have probably been going downhill for at least 200 years. Now that sounds odd. I picked up a book about a year, year and a half ago that was written, I believe, in the early, very early 1900s, maybe the late 1800s, and a man said, Reformed theology, that is biblical truth, has been going downhill since the time of John Owen, who died in 1683. Just saying, could it be that this judgment has been slowly coming upon us? And when we see the decision by a Supreme Court, it's not that that is declaring anything that's not already been done and said in one sense, but it shows us with clarity our nation is under judgment. And it shows us with clarity, again, as a nonprofit and looking at Scripture, the churches have not been teaching, preaching, praying biblical truth and seeking the face of the living God. the way, if we could say, from under judgment is not all the things that the world wants. It's not what Roman Catholicism is arguing. The way is for the churches to get on their faces and on their knees. And that is figuratively speaking, I have a hard time on my knees anymore. But the ideal is to get on them, to lay low, to be humbled and broken before the living God, crying out for His mercy and His grace. We have no chance, shall we say, if we're fighting God. We know what happens when men, women, and children fight God. They lose. We seek the Lord for grace. Because, as we saw in Romans 1, His wrath is shown against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. We're not getting away with anything. No one is getting away with anything. And if every sin brings an immediate judgment of something going on in our heart, it is only grace. It is only grace that can soften our hearts. It is only grace that we can be brought back to the living God. Just very quickly, I'll try to go through these by memory. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12 speaks of God sending a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. That doesn't sound, you see, so loving, does it? But when people refuse to love the truth and instead they love their wickedness, that's what the text tells us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 25, and this is one for children to listen to, though it's kind of hard. Eli's sons were ungodly men. Eli was the high priest. His sons were priests. And the text tells us, and again, you can turn there if you want to read it. It's a good thing to check me. It's also a good thing to read Scripture. Much better to read Scripture. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. Eli's sons, it says, they would not listen to their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The Lord had decided they're going to die for their sin, the way they're sinning in the temple. The father warns them, they have no ears to hear because God had hardened them. And in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, giving the end of the passage, all these nations would not put or come to peace with Israel. And why? Because the Lord desired to destroy them. Hardening people. If you're going back to Isaiah chapter 64. And we know, hopefully, Isaiah 63 in verse 19. When people are hardened, and this is, we will use the word religious circles, what happens? As Isaiah was crying out to God, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Is there any real difference now? When you really think about it, and we'll speak of others, but is there any real difference between those who attend the average church and the world? And I would argue no. Some would argue they're even worse. But we have become like those over whom you've never ruled. That's what happens when the Lord begins to send a hardening work and to harden the souls and the hearts over people. They become just like everybody else. So again, what is going on in our nation? What is going on in the local churches? What is going on in denominations? What is going on in our own hearts? Have we become cold? Have we become indifferent? Have we become, ah? Or are the things we are seeing making us, moving us, driving us, oh Lord, He is the answer and nothing else? What happens to people who take the Lord's Supper improperly? Well, as the scripture tells us, some are sick and some sleep, that is, some die. In other words, holy things also bring judgment. What happens to those who preach the false gospel? A false gospel, there are many. We should tremble, because very clearly Paul has said anathema. He didn't say anathema to those who aren't very good looking, and I'm glad. He said, didn't say anathema to those, you know, who are not nice. Anathema to those who don't wear perfect clothing. That's not what he's saying. It's anathema to those who preach a false gospel. It doesn't matter what creed they hold to. Well, it does. But regardless of all they hold to, regardless of all they say, and regardless of all they do, if they preach a false gospel, anathema. We live in a day where God is still sovereign, where God still hardens hearts, and He alone can soften them. If you wish to question that, and by picture, go and speak to some of Noah's neighbors. What God shuts, no one can open. What God hardens, no one but God can soften. That's kind of a bad way to start off, I guess you might say. But until we have the proper diagnosis, we don't have the answer. If you go to a physician, as my brother did, and this is not a knock on physicians, and he says, well, I think you have the flu. He was in the midst of a stroke. You see, there are problems that occur. We need a proper diagnosis. My mother was a nurse for many years. And a young lady went to the doctor and he says, well, you have some stomach issues. She was pregnant. Well, and very pregnant. And so again, just the point, we must have a proper diagnosis. And this is why, in looking here in Isaiah, that God actually gives us the proper diagnosis. He is the one who hardens. He is the one that turns us over to sin. And so you see, it's not just the proper diagnosis for a nation as such, or for the church. It's also for the individual. Plead with your children. Don't go into sin. God judges every sin. And it's a hidden judgment most of the time. He turns them over to hardness. One sin leads to another. We know that if you read or watch or whatever about criminal activity, criminals usually start very small and they go to the next and it gets worse and worse. That is the process of God hardening their hearts, though they don't see it that way. When we look and we begin to cry, oh God, in Isaiah 64:1, shouldn't that be the cry of our hearts in context of knowing that God is hardening hearts in our nation, hardening hearts in the churches, and perhaps turning us over to cold hearts as well? Shouldn't it be our cry, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Shouldn't that be the cry of our hearts? Oh God, what are you going to do? Oh God, you alone can bring the nations to yourself. God alone can bring us to Himself. We can't just waltz into his presence. We are to be brought into his presence by grace. And this is what it should drive us to see. The diagnosis is really simple from Scripture. God hardens heart because his just judgment is upon every sin of man, day in and day out. There is no escape. And part of that hardening is turning people over to pride. And when their people are proud, they're blind. And all sorts of self-justifications flow from their lips. God alone is the one that we cry to. God alone is the one that we cry for. This should drive us from any hope in our wills, any hope in our strength, any hope in whatever it is we hope in. It should drive us to Christ and beg the mercies of Christ. And if we don't desire that, we should begin to cry out to him to give us a desire. That was sort of implied, I think, in one of the Psalms we sang, or one of the Scriptures, the idea of we had a desire here. We need a desire if we don't have one. We need the blood of Christ moment by moment to cleanse us from our sins moment by moment, that our hearts would be soft and tender toward God. So his hardening work shows us our absolute and utter need for grace. The Lord can harden as he pleases. And then in Isaiah chapter 64:7, as we get to a little bit more personal approach here, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Or in another translation, I think they're pretty much synonymous in meaning, given us over in the power of our sin. So ask yourself, and I know that it's easier to ask our wife or our husband or something. It's always easier to ask others the hard questions. But ask yourself, do I take hold of God in prayer? Notice the question is not, do I have a list? I might even have a long list, mentally written down, whatever, that I go through. That's not the question. The question is not, do you spend a long time talking to God? The question is, do you take hold of God in prayer? Remember, Jacob wrestled. Do we wrestle with God? Do we want to, shall we say, clamp on with faith and refuse to let him go? Do we agonize in prayer, or is it simply words that we offer up? According to Isaiah 64:7, again in the context of judgment, what is the reason that no one rouses himself? No one is rousing themselves to take hold of God. And it says the reason is, for you have hidden your face from us. I would argue that across our nation, we don't see much of this. We see a lot of zealous activity. We see a lot of fleshly activity. But where do we see people getting hold of God and not letting go? Where do we see the prayer meetings like they used to have? And you say, man, you just live in the past. Well, Isaiah was looking in the background, looking to the old days when God came down and his power was shown and the nations knew he was the living God. But could it be that a coldness has come over even Orthodox churches, even those who are full of believers, that a coldness has set in? Because we are not seeking the Lord with broken hearts, with humbled hearts, with crushed hearts. Could it be that we as well, the Lord has turned his face and delivered us over to a sort of a coldness, a sort of a ritual, or whatever words you would want it? Do you seek the Lord and for Him to come down? Do you seek God to come and take your heart and make it like He would please? You begin to see the point. This gets very personal. Have we melted in sin, in the power of sin? We say, I'm a pretty good person. I don't have all of this. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of seeking the glory of God in all that we do. Maybe the Lord has turned. But see, for the people of God, when the Lord turns, He doesn't turn from them to bash them, so to speak. He turns from them that they would learn that He has turned and He has turned them to a coldness or a little bit of hardness in order that they would begin to seek Him. We get so caught up in all the things instead of God Himself. So are we cold? Not necessarily ice cold, but are we a little cold? Do we really seek Him in prayer, or do we seek things from Him in prayer? Judgment has arrived, not because of what the Supreme Court did, but we just see it with clarity. And we must begin to look, I think, at the church and the churches. When God hardens, you know, as we said earlier, none can soften but Him alone. We're to seek the Lord. We're to seek His face, not just the things He gives. We must begin to want Him. And we've got to be honest. The religious thing to do, if I could put it that way, is to say, yes, we must seek Him. The Christian thing to do is, oh Lord, break my heart that I may seek You. Is to seek a heart that will seek Him. We know, if we could use the word pattern, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, Solomon, in the wisdom that the Lord gave him, said, you know, what are we supposed to do, Lord, if we're going to, you know, be sent out? And then Solomon asked the Lord for these things. But he said, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Humility comes before prayer. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will heal their land. We're looking for God to heal the church, for God to revisit His people. I heard this morning about revival, I think, you know, from one of the elders. That's what we long for, not some of the things that are called revival. We want God to come, as in the Psalms. Come, O Lord, revive us. Bring life that is Christ to us. Last week, another elder prayed. Christ, you see, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that is absolutely true. We cannot seek the Lord apart from Christ. Apart from, not just apart from the name, but apart from the reality of Christ. Apart from King Jesus. Apart from Him whom all authority has been given. We can do nothing. And that's why we go to Christ. The church must return to the cross. The good, as we say, old-time gospel truths. The one that Paul said, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We must get to the cross of Christ. It is only when we come to him laden with our sins, laden with our heavy, broken hearts, that the cross, you see, stands, and the blood of Christ, in that sense, will cleanse us from our sin. It is only a cleansed heart that is a praying heart. And it is only a cleansed conscience where people begin to seek the Lord. We cannot get away from the cross. We cannot get away from the righteousness of Christ. I don't know if you like that topic, but oh, grow to love the topic. We have no righteousness to come to God with. We come based solely and only on the blessed, perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was from the Reformation when Martin Luther grabbed a hold of that truth. He said, "The gates of heaven swung open and I walked through." We don't work our own righteousness. Our prayers are not earning righteousness. Christ gives a perfect righteousness as a free gift. It's not that he died for us and then we work our way. No, Christ died for his people. He gives them a perfect righteousness. He has earned heaven for them. Now think of that. It's heaven is a free gift based upon the work of Christ and the free, perfect righteousness that he gives. And so we must learn even deeper to pray, "Lord, not me." But when we pray in the name of Christ, we seek him based on the cross of Christ, on the righteousness of Christ, and yes, the very glory of Christ. The true church must be granted repentance, but it will only come by grace alone. It will only come by Christ alone. What did Jesus tell one of the churches? "I wish you'd be hot or cold." Lukewarm is not acceptable. Coldness is not acceptable either. We must seek the Lord. There's no other choice. I mean, what else is there? We must seek him. And our desires must come from him. Our longings for him must come from him. Our humility must come from him. Everything comes by Christ. And what we must have is God coming among his people. The sovereign Lord cleansing us. The sovereign Lord softening us. And the sovereign Lord coming in power and glory to dwell in his people. We're not in the hands of a supreme court. We are in the hands of a supreme God. We don't have a king in the United States, but we do have King Jesus. And he is the one that we're to seek. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for any sinner. And that's what we stand on. We proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God can change the hearts of anyone. And every heart is in his hand. And he can change it as he pleases. We are in the hands of a sovereign God, whether we like it or not. But we should love it. Love the sovereign Lord of the universe. Seek the sovereign God with all of our hearts. Let us look to him and him alone. Let's pray. Lord, oh, how we must have you. You are life itself. Oh, Lord, grant to us hearts that will not settle for anything less than you. Grant for a piercing view of reality that we would be broken before you. Lord, we know these things only come by grace. We deserve these things not. But you, O Lord, deserve the glory. And it's in your name that we pray, O Lord, for your glory, would you revive your church? Would you, O Lord, bring life, greater amounts of life to your people? Would you, O Lord, cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the gospel, for your very presence? But, O Lord, don't leave us to ourselves. In your great mercy, O God, in your great desire for your own glory, we ask, revive us, O Lord, revive us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. It's not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.